Jean, I asked her what the topic was, and we've come up basically together with musings from the margin of Jean's life. So we're in for a great treat. Jean and Bob have been married 36 years, and all of those years been overseas in Japan or Australia. And I think you've all learned from Bob that they have 5 children. So Jeannie has had to raise 5 children for a lot of the time alone, I think, with a lot of Bob's travel and involvement. So I think we're going to have a rich time of fellowship together. Let me just pray and commit the time to the Lord. Our Father, we praise you for this time that we can share together, that we can hear from one of your special saints the ways in which you have shown yourself faithful and strong on her behalf. And we commit her to you now for your speaking through her to us. We ask that you would give her calmness and peace of heart and a collection of her mind. And I pray against distractions for us, and that our hearts would be open to whatever your Holy Spirit wants to teach each one of us. We ask your blessing on this time in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Jeannie, come on.
Thank you, Rosie. You don't know what a good prayer that was about collecting my mind and thoughts. And I want to know what my husband has been telling people. Just we came in here to lunch. We were introduced to somebody, and the fellow patted my shoulder and said, "Bless your heart." And I thought, "For what?" We have had the privilege of living in New Zealand and Australia basically, but we were in New Zealand quite a bit up until last summer. And in New Zealand, I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Work for Jesus. The salary isn't very good, but the retirement plan is out of this world." And I don't know about the salary. It may not be so big in dollars, but boy, the fringe benefits of getting to come to a beautiful place like this and fellowship with God's family, those are pretty great. Bob's been telling me also, he's been talking about you as he's been talking about me to you. He's been telling me what a wonderful bunch you've been, and he really has enjoyed this time with you. How many here have ever been to Pueblo, Colorado? You're in Colorado Springs now. Oh. Anybody here ever been to Avondale, Colorado? That's what I thought. How about 20 miles out beyond in the nowhere? Well, that out there is where I was born, on the edge of a cliff. There was a house there. And you may have picked up by now that my husband is something of a tease, and so he likes to say that Jean was born at home and her mother took one look at her and went to the hospital. So, but if you've been down that way, you know that it's populated primarily by prairie dogs, coyotes, jackrabbits, and not all that many people down there where I grew up until age 11. And I never dreamed that God would let someone like me, a country bumpkin, live most of their life, her life, in one of the world's largest cities. How many of you know how many people live in Tokyo? Oh, here's somebody going there pretty soon. Have a go. Could be that by now. Well, in Japan, Greater Tokyo and environs are about 15 million. And that's a people or two, I'll tell you. But Bob and I are so, so grateful that God has privileged us to spend, as it were, the one small coin of our human life doing the thing that we both most wanted to do, investing in people, and especially in living in a place overseas. We've just been strugglers and stragglers like some of you, simple people doing a simple thing, but marvel more all the time that some way God has, in the midst of all that, done his thing and blessed. There's a very popular writer in Japan, Shusako Endo. Carla and Jim, is it, are headed to Japan. They were on their way to China, and you know why they're not going there now. And Japan is, I wouldn't say it's even the next best. It may be the best for you, I don't know. But Chisako Endo has written many books, very popular with the Japanese, and he wrote a book called Silence, Chinmoku. And it tells of the early Christian martyrs. And he says in there that Japan is a swamp in which the sapling of Christianity will never take root. And we're here to tell you that he is wrong. And it is a bit of a swamp. We have to agree with that. But there are trees of righteousness in Japan at this moment, planted by his own hand, trees with names like Sanai Ogawa and Naoko Nagai, Sumie Uno, and Kazuo Ichimura, and on and on. And they are being used by God to plant other trees and saplings in that swamp. Not so long ago, bits and pieces of a very old song floated through this aging mind of mine. A lot of you here wouldn't have ever heard it. But some of you might have. Most of us are out of adolescence, and some of us are long past middlescence. But that song, I Get the Neck of the Chicken, you know it. Some of you do. I Get the Rumbles. You're telling your age now if you say you know it. I Get the Rumble Seat Ride. I Get the Leaky Umbrella. Everyone shoves me aside, and on and on. The idea is that I get the short end of the stick, but it's okay because I got you. And David in Psalm 16 has a thought quite different from that, actually. It says, the boundary lines of life have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Why could David say that? Because of verse 5, which says, the Lord is my assigned portion and my cup, my lot. And David found himself totally satisfied with God and God's ways. Someone has said, cultivate a joyful, buoyant sense of the crowded kindnesses of God in daily life. And Bob and I just can't thank the Lord enough for the way he has crowded kindnesses into our lives and how the boundary lines keep falling unto us in pleasant places. In June of 1945, you perhaps have heard Bob's story, and you may know what happened to him in June of 1945. On one side, his side of the Pacific, God was sparing his life in battle, whereas we didn't know each other then. On the streets of San Francisco, in the same day of the same month, God reached down into the hungry heart of this 17-year-old teenager, and now you know how old I am, right? And we've always enjoyed that special little detail, that the spiritual and physical deliverance came for us at the same time. We didn't meet until after I had joined the Navigators, after graduating from San Francisco State College. And I have to say right here, San Francisco State College brings to mind someone very, very special. And here I go. I might get a little weepy. It'd be very unusual, of course, if I did. But that Helen Crawford's husband, John, I think he's always embarrassed by this, but he is my spiritual daddy. You'll have to get the details later. But anyhow, we would sit in the library of this at San Francisco State, and he taught me how to memorize scripture, and he taught me how to do Bible study. And I'm eternally grateful. It won't come off, so, oh, there we go. My daughter gave me that. Isn't that pretty? It's pretty neat when they all get grown up and start giving you things. But anyhow, about that time, I was pondering my future, about the time I had joined the Navigators and went to work at their headquarters in South Pasadena, living in the home of Dawson and Lila Trotman. I had faint stirrings of interest in going overseas, But I was afraid I was a bit too much of a sissy. I didn't think I was strong enough nor brave enough to manage it. And complicating the picture, there were more than faint stirrings of interest in this certain young man that didn't even seem to know I existed. And Psalm 73, 25 and 26, the Lord, I'm sure many of you know that, the Lord gave me at that time, and it's a promise that he's been true to that time and all the time since. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And I said, well, Lord, that is true. There isn't anybody else I'd rather have instead of you, but how about along with? and then I had to go on and just say that no matter that whether that happened or not, there was still none upon earth that I did desire beside him, and that my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And one wonderful version says, the God who is enough. And God promised me at that time that he, single or married, in any place, in any circumstance, he assured me he would, as he chose for me those circumstances, he would be the God who was enough. And through that verse, he enabled me to say, tremblingly, the four A's. Do you know the four A's? Lord, anything, anywhere, anytime, at any cost. And I had to add a fifth one, any way, meaning married or single, because that was the pivotal issue at that point. Well, I won't go into all the details, but not very long after that, the Lord sent a proposal my way, and we were engaged in late 1951, and it was 40 days later exactly that he sailed for an unknown destination, Japan, but for an unknown length of time. And my goal was to be Mrs. B in 53, and we accomplished that. I got something in my eye, really. And we were married in Tokyo, and we honeymooned in Taiwan, and then he carried me over the threshold or the ginkan. If you've been in Japanese homes, you know that you take off your shoes before you enter a home. And that's quite a trick to carry your new bride and kick off your shoes at the same time. But he didn't drop me, and he's been carrying me ever since. And so we lived in this little Okinawan hut for about 3.5 years. God's faithfulness to us as a couple and as a family in these years is something that just we still are so amazed at, the boundary lines that he keeps expanding for us. Before all this happened, not long after I became a Christian, I seem to be going backwards instead of forward, but I had struggled very much with the decision that you've either all have or perhaps are struggling with even now, of just how far do I go in this business of following God. We don't want to be too carried away with this, do we? Those were the things that were going through my mind, and I was just finishing uni, as they say in Australia, San Francisco State College, and I had worked my way through college on 15-cent bowls of chili and maybe cups of coffee that John bought for me, I don't know. And my folks were so proud of me for the way I'd worked so hard until I told them that I was not going to teach, but that I was going to go to work with the navigators. With the who? And doing what? Working for Lila Trotman in the home. A maid? No, not really, but that's how it came across to them. And that was not exactly what my dad had in mind. But what should I do? At that point, God led me to John 21:22. It's the scenario where Peter is saying to the Lord about John, and what's he going to do? And the Lord's answer, just you never mind that. You follow me. And through that, the Lord assured me that he would take care of every consequence of my obedience to him. And he has so proved it. It was a conscious but very difficult decision, because what it meant was to be willing to be a fool in the eyes of my little world, as it were, and live recklessly almost. And to it does look reckless to other people, doesn't it? It looks like we're throwing our life away, and they just cannot understand. Now, often God doesn't work as he did in my case. He does use us in our field of training or education. But at some point in our lives, we have to be made willing, don't we, to be made a fool in the eyes of relatives and friends and within our own culture. And that is a cost to truly be considered. We may not always be appreciated as we've made that decision, but in very special ways, God ministers to each of us his own special brand of appreciation, and that is indeed the lines falling unto us in pleasant places. As I just told you, I grew up in the sticks, so I married a city slicker from that big city of Salem, Oregon, and I thought I had, you know, we had outdoor plumbing, we had, you know, no, we had Aladdin lamps, and so I thought, no worries, life on the, I won't have any problem adjusting to primitive conditions, ha ha. Just because of my upbringing, I thought I had some things made, but God decided he wanted to teach me not to depend on my background or anything else but him. And so there were many, many challenges as I arrived on the mission field. Someone has said, the field must work on the missionary before the missionary can work on the field. And that is true in whatever phase of ministry. It doesn't, we're talking about mission field, but that's true everywhere. The way God wants to use us and work inside of us in preparing us for a ministry with people. Culture shock. What is culture shock after all? But just being out of control of your own situation. Just kind of being in over your head in a different sort of place. Where you live, where you have been, you are perhaps a very competent person. You're very much very efficient, and you may have a degree and be in charge of teaching many people many things. But then you go to a place where you're suddenly reduced to the preschool level. I mean, you're just kind of a fumbling idiot, really, You don't know who you are. Your roles, all these things get so confused, and your self-esteem can surely take a beating in a situation like that. Why basically are there so many adjustments and in times of transition and change? I think it's basically because our security needs are no longer being met in the way that we are used to. We are out of our comfort zone. And especially on the mission field, you don't really belong. You're an outsider when you want to be an insider, and all of those things. All of those things God used. All of those fall under what I've categorized as Gayog. Have you had any Gayog lately? Gayog. G-A-O-G. God appointed opportunities for growth. It's just another name for trial of all sizes and shapes and kinds. Gayog. And some of the particular Gayog that God had used in my life in Okinawa were all with the sort of mostly with physical difficulties that we faced there. Trials connected to no running water, no electricity except very late at night. A lot of creepy crawlies and rats and thieves. And Matthew 6, 19 through 20 became very real very soon. Somebody quote that one to me, will you? Come on, I'll review your memory here. Lay not up for yourselves. I just saw somebody I know. Hi. Anyhow, what aren't you supposed to lay up for yourself? Where aren't you supposed to lay them up? And why? Yeah, all those things. Not upon earth. Where? All those things. Moth and rust and And we added a few others. All those things happened, the mold and all of that. And you know that song, La Cucaracha? Well, I found out what that was all about when the cockroach this long got inside my nightgown. But we have all of those things. And God, I realize now from the very earliest days, everything that happened, he was trying to point me to the eternal. But lay out for yourselves treasures in heaven where all this doesn't happen. One of the biggest things was in the matter of not having a refrigerator. We had a little tin box, and I never have figured out how this happened, but meat spoiled right on top of the ice. Can you explain that to me? I don't know. But I just fussed and fumed and just told God, now my time is so valuable. You know, really, I have to spend all this time shopping and wasting the money. Look at that spoiling. And if you just would give me a refrigerator. And I was just going on like this until I read Matthew 11:6. That says, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me or mad at me. Say, okay, Lord, I won't be mad at you anymore. And here again, not long after that, I got a refrigerator. But right along that time, too, Ruth Graham sent me a quote. I don't know who it's from, but it says, somebody, as if from God's viewpoint, saying, I offer you a life of extreme service with no complaining on your part and no explaining on mine. And, okay, to be able to relate all those things that I was kind of blaming people for and then tying them in with God. Someone has said that at any given moment in our lives, we are doing one of two things. We are either blaming God for something or we are thanking God for something. What are you doing right now in any situation of life? Well, then we, after 3.5 years, we went to Japan. And, everything was better. I forgot to tell you about the food on Okinawa. And it won't take much time, the pig's ears and peanut butter sauce. And the way you knew they were pig's ears is that they tickled going down. They had the hair still on them. And Okinawa was just recovering after the war. And they didn't, bless their hearts, they didn't have much food. So, what?
But I'll sign up for that diet.
Yeah, you don't. You get real thin. You don't eat too much. And, well, somebody can ring a bell. Thank you. Here, we'll do it this way. Anyhow, we got to Japan and everything was better. The housing, they had electricity all day long and all kinds of things. But there, the gayog, the trials were of an entirely different nature. They all seemed to be trials of the spirit. And particularly there, for I would say about the first time, I battled depression. And I remember how I identified when I read Psalm 42:9 says, why go I mourning all the day because of the oppression of the enemy? And the oppression of the enemy was such a real thing to me. It's like we lived, at one point, right by a cemetery, a Japanese graveyard. And I declare a black presence is all I can describe, like a black cloud, a heavy black cloud, would move in and sit on my shoulders and on my head. And I just, when we went to Japan, it was the rainy season, and you see those pictures of beautiful Japanese gardens, but they're all inside gray fences, folks. You don't go down the street and see those pretty things. At that point, the tiles, all the roof tiles were gray, and the streets were gray, and everywhere I looked, it was gray, and inside, it was all shades from gray to black to deep purple. And I just told the Lord, I'm not going to make it. You got to find somebody else. I just can't live here. I don't think, at least I can, unless you do something special for me. And you know he did. I don't like to simplify life so much to say that everything get solved in one verse, but it really was about that way in this situation. In Colossians 1:11-13, that portion about you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into his light. And then it says, this is good speed. You have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. That phrase, that you have been delivered. You don't live there anymore. You don't need to be, you know, that may be a reality, but God's reality is greater than that. And he is going to, so through that his light was going to dispel that darkness. That's the promise and the premise upon which I have been able to stay in that dark country. John 12:46, you know, where do we need light? We need it in our emotions, in our attitudes, more than anywhere else. Men and women alike, but I think particularly women, don't you? We can have the, you know, just tons of commitment and drive and determination to follow God. And we can get sidetracked in a minute by a mood and an attitude and what comes from within us. For years, I always thought that, well, if everybody else would do right, there weren't so many demands on me, if the phone wouldn't ring, if my kids would straighten up and fly right, if my husband, you know, would be more attentive or whatever, then I wouldn't have any problem with these bad feelings. But suddenly, it dawned on me that it all came from in here. All these moods, I had a choice about that. And John 12:46 sort of sums that up. It says, I have come a light into the world that no believer in me may remain in darkness. And I tell you, I like that little phrase because it doesn't say you'll never have some down dark times, but you don't have to stay there. No believer in me may remain in darkness. So the verses, if you've never done a study on dark and light in the Bible, I urge you to do it. Oh, it is fantastic. I was asked actually once to give a thought of giving it today, session on Shinko niyotte kagayaku josei. You got that, Carla? That's the woman who sparkles or shines by faith, by light. What light, God's light in you can do. Okay, well, here we are back to Japan and the trials of, and there I am all struggling with that kind of gayog. But one of the largest was in Japan, for me and for Bob, but for some reason it was almost more of a one at the time for me, even though I wasn't as directly involved. The trial of barrenness, because we had gone with very high hopes and goals and things that we wanted to see God do, and then we didn't see God do those things. There just wasn't much happening, and all that we were doing a lot of things. Had a lot of activity and contacting a lot of people, but where were the disciples, the foundations of future generations? That's what we weren't seeing. And so I just tell you that, in fact, I'm pretty sure that it was Marcia Rhodes' husband, Kurt, that I heard in 1985 talk about Jeremiah. Do you remember? Maybe, and he was talking about it. He probably struck a bell with me maybe more than anybody else, because Jeremiah was talking about, was thinking he was that right, Maha? Maha, hello, Marcia Rhodes from Cyprus. This is an international gathering, I can tell you, we have here today. That not only did Jeremiah think he was the wrong person for the job that God was telling him he was to do, but other people were telling him he was the wrong person too. So that really does convince you. And we were at that place of that Jeremiah and Moses was at one time. Send somebody else. Somebody else can do this better, who knows how to do it. Bob's continual prayer at that time, and the Lord heard it, I believe. We are as little children who know not how to go out nor come in. Lord, show us. And I felt like picking up the phone and making a reservation home. But somehow the Lord didn't let us do that. And we had the bedrock assurance that not just the navigators had sent us there, but that the Lord had led us there. And he would not let us leave, fold up our tents, and sneak away in the midst of discouragement. What is it that keeps a person from throwing in the towel? in the middle of barrenness and discouragement. Well, only these promises. I'll never forget the almost a jolt I got from reading. I was reading in that, whatever happened to my little Goodspeed New Testament? I don't seem to have it anymore. But it said in Hebrews 11:13, the whole roll call of heroes of the faith, it says, these all died in faith, never seeing the fulfillment of even one promise. And I thought, wow, they never had anything. They lived in faith and they died in faith without any visible result or evidence to fan the flame of that faith. And that and many other verses kept us there. And then the Lord turned it all around and began to do some things when he got ready and when he got us a little bit more ready, right? I have no idea when I started speaking, so my problem is I don't know how long. When did I stand up here? Oh, it was? Oh, well. some of the things that I usually look at it when I get up here. Some of the real particular areas that God has had to work on very, very hard and is working on, I trust, never say that I have learned the lesson, but that I am in the process of still learning and flunking kindergarten. I don't know how many times you can do that, but I must have a record. But one of the biggest ones is this business of thing that keeps a person steady over the long haul is a secure identity in who I am and who we are in Christ, in God. That has been such a biggie for me as a young woman, as a middle-aged woman, and that's as far as I'm going to go. But I can't figure out why I had such a need along this line, because I felt totally loved and had a very secure childhood. Like my daughter said to me one time when she was about 15, "Mom, where do you think I got such a rotten self-image?" And I could have asked myself the same question. I don't know. Do you know? Maybe you don't have one, if you ever did. But I thought I was, I've been studying that a lot over a few years and thought things were getting under control. And a few years back, we were here at Glenary and had a Japan night. And it was just kind of a spur-of-the-moment thing, quite spontaneous. What's that one? Bighorn? Yeah. Different people on this, I think it was Chef that was the MC, Bob Sheffield, and he just asked people who had known us from a long time back to get up and say whatever they wanted to say. Oh, dear. And so this dear friend, who is still a dear friend, said, just called upon very suddenly, and I guess this just came to her mind, and she was telling how she remembered that Bob struggled a lot before we were married, I suppose before we were even engaged, wondering if he married me, if our children would all have buck teeth. You know, big howl, big joke. Everybody roared, I did too, and then I got home that night. And that really got to me. Because if you have a physical defect, you can come to terms with it. But I had just never thought of myself as the first thing people think of me as a buck-toothed person, see. Even though I had had a nickname of Teethy Keithy, that Keith was my maiden name. But anyhow, that just took me downhill. And the next morning I remember we prayed and I thanked the Lord that he loved me no matter how I looked. And Bob reached over and he shook me and he said, "Cut that out." Well, that was a help, I guess. But anyhow, what had happened? I had suddenly started looking at myself in the mirror, other people's mirror. And that's where we always get into trouble. Have any of you ever done that? And just the thing, continually, God has to take me back to take God's view of who I am and who other people are. We have our eyes at any given moment. We can only mainly look one place at a time. And so we have our eyes, somebody has said, either on ourselves or on other people, or on the Lord. And the best part of having your eyes on the Lord is that then you, if you take his view and look through his eyes, then you get the right view, not only of yourself, but of other people, and can get outside of yourself for them. Oh dear, there was a lot of other things I was going to share. I think I had been asked to share a tiny bit about children, but I don't know. Well, Bob, I think, has told you that we have five, and there is a saying in Japan, in Japanese, that says, "Hitori wa sabishi, futari wa chodo ii, sannin yakamashi, yonin shindomo ii." And that means one child is lonely, two is just right, three is noisy, and four, you may as well die. And they don't even have a saying for five. So we had to make up our own, which is Gonin Subarashi, and that means five is wonderful. And did he tell you where they all were? We have our oldest daughter is with the two oldest grandchildren, two grandchildren, not the oldest, is living in near Boston. And she's recently divorced, and that's been a very sad time for our family. And our second daughter has recently moved to Connecticut. It's the first time since they were teenagers that our daughters have been anywhere close to each other, and it's like they're rediscovering each other, and it's so much fun. And so they are spending a lot of time with all the four grandchildren within 2.5 hour drive of each other. So that's been a lot of fun. Her husband works for Sanyo in New York City now, right now. So that's Holly and Laurel, and then Paul, our oldest son, works in for a Japanese company in Tokyo and lives there. And John, our fourth child, oh, I have to tell you another sad tale, that Paul and his wife are separated at the moment. And John, our fourth one, married Yoko. So we have John and Yoko. And they live in New York, but John is working, has a special job in assignment in Tokyo this summer. And then Heidi, our Gonin, our last one, is living near us in Seattle, and we're enjoying all of that. There's so many things I would like to do over as I look back upon my very, it seems, very brief life as a mother. Oh, where did it go? what model car was that? And one of the main things I would do over if I had a chance, I think, is in the area of words and kindness. 1 Kings 12:7 says, it was Rehoboam was seeking advice about his kingdom, and he sought advice from two groups. One group said, if you will be kind to them, your followers, and speak unto them gently and kindly and soft words, they will serve you forever. And the goofy guy didn't take that advice, and he lost a kingdom because he spoke harsh words. So Israel rebelled because of that. There may have been a few other reasons too, but for the sake of my story, no, really it had to do with that somewhat. When this Paul, this darling 6'5" was about 8 or 9, we had a little Spitz puppy, and it was just so cute, just like a little ball, white ball of fluff. But it had a very nasty disposition, and bit the little girl next door. And Paul one day was looking out the window, and he's looking at Gizmo, and he said, you know, Mom, Gizmo reminds me of a woman. And I said, how's that? And he said, and I still don't believe he said it, he said, they're so nice to look at on the outside, but inside they're just kind of mean. And now, where do you suppose he came by that little bit of philosophy? Since I was the main woman in his life, well, he did have a mean teacher, but no. But a mean mama, a mean missionary mama. What can God do with him? Well, he can forgive him and keep working on him, and he has. But kindness is not a thing you hear a lot about in the American culture. And I remember an Aussie saying there that wasn't there either, that Aussies tend to be knockers. And it's to say the clever, sharp thing, no matter if it's funny, if it's at someone else's expense, it's okay. But that is not what God wants to use in the heart of our families, is it? I think that the best family verse should be at the very top of anybody's first aid kit of the home is Ephesians 4:32. Beck says, get rid of every way we have of hurting each other, and forgiveness within the family. Forgiving our children for not living up to our expectations. That's a big one. I think sometimes the thing that we have to forgive each other for the most within our families is how different we are from each other. It's right in here, I think, that the subject of expectations, I've been doing a study on that lately, and I was going to share some, but I don't really have time. But that's where we get unrealistic expectations, as opposed to realistic expectations, which God has for us, and realistic expectations that we can have toward God. But Paul Tournier, for instance, has said that the biggest gap in marital, the biggest cause of marital disharmony is the gap between what one partner expects and what the other partner is able to produce or to give. And that covers not just marriage relationships. Wherever there's any kind of relationship, expectations, unrealistic expectations get in the way. So the answer to unrealistic expectations, what do I mean by unrealistic expectations? You give me some ideas of what you think, where you find yourself sort of short-circuited in a relationship by... Tell me what an unrealistic expectation is from your viewpoint.
Perfect.
Yeah, when you think you're supposed to be perfect or somebody else is supposed to be perfect. Any other ideas?
Expecting all your kids to be alike.
Yes. Expecting all your kids to be alike. We're smart people. Why are we so surprised when we have all these kids or... And they're different from us, and then they're different from each other. And we think, oh. And then we think, Lord, did you forget the manufacturer's instructions, the instructor's manual with this one? Yes, those are some areas. And expecting, too, that we will always be understood, or expecting appreciation. This is Maha's over there. Smiling, yes, I think she knows a little bit about that one. But I had a list of them here somewhere. Different things we expect that we may not say to other people, you have disappointed me because you have not lived up to my expectations. But in our hearts and minds, we say, well, you would think that. You know, why didn't they? And surely, and we go on like this, and then those very thoughts, because they are something we hang on to in our minds, we expect people to respond. We expect appreciation and affirmation and feedback. And in a different culture, you don't always get that, I can tell you. We expect that someone will always be there for me, to help me and to meet my emotional needs. We know better, so why do we expect it? But... anyhow, back to the children, that probably at the height of having five at home, I read an article, and it was a real help to me, because the question asked in this article was, do you treat your child like a flower or like a weed? In Japan, there's no country in the world that knows how to treat flowers better, is there? Ikebana, living flowers. It's almost a thing that they don't worship the flower actually, but a living thing. And what do you do with a weed? It doesn't matter what you do with a weed, you toss it. But the flower has to be treated so gently in order to do what the flower is intended to do, give its beauty. So those are some of the areas in the areas of letting go of expectations in that hinder our relationships, both with our husbands, with our roommate, with whoever. Because if we do not, they steal and rob us and drain our energy and rob us of our joy. And the Lord is trying to work on that one with me right now. And recently we studied Habakkuk, and that was so good. Habakkuk wasn't understanding very many things, and he was saying to God, you know, I know you're God and I know you're there, but why don't you do something, like, right now? And I've asked, have you ever asked the Lord that? Like, especially in the case of maybe a kid or two who are a little, as Ruth Graham says, they've gone over Fool's Hill and set up camp, that before they ruin their lives, Lord, you just got to do something. And he's saying, just relax, relax. I am doing something. You don't see it right now, but I am doing something. I'm not asleep. And I'm going to use the very things you're concerned about Well, see, I can stand up here and say this or read it in my Bible study, and it's fine. But then when the crunch comes, I can't always think of it so rationally every minute. But God, I think, is telling me that He is using their own waywardness, their own willfulness, and the built-in consequences of that to teach them in His own time and in His own way. And in closing, I really am going to. In Habakkuk, one of the things I'm keeping now is an although and yet list from Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. Although, you know, that long list of all the things that have gone not just wrong, they're terrible as whole. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, you know, the whole list. The field shall yield no meat. His whole life down the drain, or there's that possibility. So that was the although. And so you make your own list. Although I don't understand why this is happening, and then you spell it out. Why my husband doesn't love me the way I would like him to. Although I don't understand why perhaps God hasn't given me a husband now. Yet. What's the yet part? What's the rest of that? Yet I will rejoice. And that's a really good exercise I'm finding to help me keep my heart right. That's the biggest job of all, isn't it? Full-time occupation, keeping Jean's heart right with the Lord. And the perspective where it's supposed to be. Among the practical lessons He's teaching us with our adult children is just to accept them for who they are, where they are. I got this far. Pretty good, huh, Helen? Pretty good? Accept them where they are.
You did better than me.
Better than you? Oh, good. Thank you. No matter where I might have expected them to be or would have wanted them to be, and how much the Lord wants us to. Parents and children both have to learn to forgive each other. I have to share this part about my brother sent this to me, that there are two basic types of people, and they're the warm, moist, and the cool, dry. Did you know this? And that, you'll never guess which I am, but the warm, moist, they're always sort of disappointed because the cool, dry people are never as enthusiastic about things and are just kind of cool and withdrawn. And the cool, dry people, oh dear, they're always so embarrassed by this enthusiastic people. And sometimes those kind of people are within the same family, you may have noticed. But learning to adjust to those differences. I read this not long ago, well, quite a while ago actually, but I love it. What the work of the Holy Spirit is. And I can't think of any place where this is needed more, any relationship, but within families. The work of the Holy Spirit is to wash what is unclean, bend what is rigid, water what is withered, warm what is cold, and heal what is wounded. And that is the work that God is trying to do. I reiterate very often what I think my main goals in life are to be, very simply, to stay close to God, to stay close to my husband, to stay close to my children and my grandchildren. I didn't rave on about my grandchildren. Mm-hmm. Four, and I talked to one a couple of nights ago, and he's 14 and his voice is changing, and he tried to fool me who he was, and he did.
Wow.
And he's over 6 feet tall. And I can't believe it. How did I get off on that? Stay close to my children and grandchildren, and then to stay close to as many other people as I possibly can. And in Canada recently, this dear girl came up to me and she said, you know, you have really encouraged me to believe, she said something like, I believe now that if God can use you, He can use anybody. And then she thought, oh, well, what I mean is, and I said, it's okay, because that's true. And it's a more wonderful thing all the time to know that an insignificant person can have a significant impact for God at whatever age, stage, whoever you are, wherever you are. What you are God's woman for the hour. And I just pray that he will enlarge you in this way, and give you great joy in making that impact in your little world. I want to close with one of my favorite verses, and that is Zephaniah 3:17-18. For the Lord your God has arrived to live among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will give you victory. He will rejoice over you with great gladness. And this part I love. He will love you and not accuse you. Is that, I can't say this verse without this. Shall I go to another one? Anyhow, is that a joyful choir I hear? No, it is the Lord himself exulting over you in happy song. Take it away, Bessie.